Well, we are in Revelation chapter 7. Why don't you turn there at this time? And we've been going through. We've seen so much already. We started the tribulation. Was that last week when we started? You say it's really happened? No. In the chapters, we started the tribulation. It hasn't happened yet. Now, there are those who believe it has happened, but I believe that the church is going to be in heaven during that time of the tribulation period. And we've gone over why I believe in pre-trib rapture. The rapture of the church that I believe is going to happen before the tribulation comes on this earth. And there's different views. We've gone over that. I'm not going to go over that again. If you missed it, you can pick up the teachings on those online or on a disc in the back if you want. But important stuff. Some churches say it's no big deal. Just kind of believe whatever you want to believe. We're not even going to go over that as a church. But when they choose to do that, it sadly makes the church ignorant about what the Bible speaks of in prophecy. And so it says, be not ignorant about these things. And so it's good that we're here studying the book of Revelation. And I'm glad you've come tonight. I heard a story of two priests that died and went to heaven. And when they came to the pearly gates, Peter was there, and he said, you guys, I've got a problem. Our computer's down. We have no real record of you yet. Just want to be able to take account. So what we're going to do is we got to send you back just for 1 week, and then we'll get our computers back. We'll bring you back up. And they said, okay, whatever. And so they sent the priests back down. But the problem was they couldn't go back as priests. He said, you have to go back as something else. And so the priest said, man, will it matter for eternity what we are or what we do? And he said, no, this is just a free week. And so one priest said, man, I've always wanted to soar like an eagle. I want to fly with the eagles in the sky. And so poof, there he goes. He disappears. And then he says, what would you like? The second priest, well, I kind of turned red a little bit. He said, I've always been kind of a little bit of a nerd. I'd like to just go back for a week and just be a total stud. Just a stud, And the guy's like, okay, poof, he's gone. Well, the week goes by, the computers are back up online. And so God says, hey, it's time to call those two priests back. And so Peter said, well, Lord, we have a problem. He said, it's tough to, we found the priest that's the eagle and we can get him back, but we're having a hard time locating the second guy. Well, why? Well, because we know he wanted to be a stud and he's on some tire somewhere in South Dakota. ouch. A stud. Get it? Studded tires. Okay. Sorry. Pretty bad. Now here's the thing. I always like the second wave of laughter because I'm like, oh, I get it now. Yeah. But here's the thing. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no disappointments. We're not going to go, oh no, the computers are down and they don't have a record of your name. Or when we get to heaven, man, it's going to be glorious and we're not going to have to worry anymore. And the Lord will take us in. And when we see him, we will be like him. And what a great promise that is. And I'm so glad that heavenly scene that we looked at in chapter 4 and 5, we saw the church safely deposited in heaven. And that's why the tribulation period, when I read this, I'm not afraid of it for my own person or for those who I already know who are saved, but I am saddened by it when I think of those who don't know the Lord who will be left behind during the rapture of the church. And as we've been reading these plagues or seals or whatever you want to call them that are going to come down upon the earth during the tribulation, man, it's going to be a horrible time. Horrible. We opened up the seals, the first seals of the scroll that only Christ had the worthiness to open. And that opening of the first seal was the beginning of that tribulation experience that's going to happen. And we start to see what the future is holding. And if you were with us, we've opened the first six of seven seals. So the first seal we saw was what? Or who? Yeah, the rider on the white horse, which is who? Antichrist. Not Jesus Christ. Some people say, coming on a white horse, that's Jesus. No, he's coming in chapter 19. And we compared and contrasted the difference between the white horse in chapter 6 versus the white horse that's coming in chapter 19. It's totally different. By the way, all through the story of prophecy, you're going to see this coming world leader, or even Satan himself. He is the king of imitation, or I should say falsification, or he's basically a forgery of the true and living Jesus Christ. And there's so many things that he tries to copy and duplicate. And that's what a lot of people will do to try to make it so you can't tell the real thing from a you know, a false coin or a false document. They'll try to forge it, make it look the same. And that's what Satan does. So he comes on a white horse. No big surprise. We're going to see some other things like that. Did you know that there's more than one mark on people's foreheads in the Bible? Some you can trick your friends and say, you know, ask them a question about, is the mark in the book of Revelation a good thing or a bad thing? And the answer is both. And we'll see that tonight too. Why? Because Satan, he always is a forger. He's always taking something that God had initially meant to be a good thing, and then he will tweak it out to make it an evil thing. We'll see that tonight, hopefully, as we go through this. But so we saw the first seal broken, and that was the Antichrist. I forgot my glasses tonight. I'm going to be in trouble. I just looked at my notes. I'm like, oh, no way, man. So we're going to wing it tonight. But all that said, so the first one's the Antichrist. Then we got that second one that we saw in verse 3, where we saw the seal that was opened. It was red, had power to take peace from the earth, and that was what? Warfare, right? Exactly. Good. And then verse 5, we saw the third seal opened, and the third seal was what? Famine. Then the fourth seal we saw in verse 7, where he heard a voice come, and it was a pale horse, and it was death, or death and hell that followed with him. A very horrific picture there that we saw in that. Now, by the way, on this the one thing that I forgot to mention last time, and it was just because I was probably rushing through, but under that famine one that we looked at, did you see where we saw in verse, where were we? Verse 6, during the famine, it said that I heard a voice say in the midst of the four beasts, a measure of wheat for a penny, which we saw. You say, well, wow, that's cheap. Good deal. No, the idea was a day's wage. It was inflation had set in. A whole day's wage is what you'd have to pay for just a little bit of wheat. And then it said, but hurt not the oil and the wine. And I kind of skipped over that accidentally. If you're wondering what that is, there's a couple different thoughts by Bible prophecy buffs. One says that it's a translational issue where it says that the oil and the wine would not be hurt because it wouldn't be available. And so it just says it's going to be famine, and the oil and the wine then the word hurt means that nobody will be able to take away from the storehouses of oil and wine, because there will be none. That's the first interpretation. It could be valid, but I believe more likely and agree with the other scholars who say that the oil and the wine won't be hurt during that time, which the idea is there will be a separation between those who are eating just bread and water and those who are spending a day's wage on just a little bit of wheat or barley. But the oil and the wine wouldn't be hurt. The idea is the oil and the wine represents the wealthy. And so some would say, and as often is when inflation hits in different countries and people groups, there's also oftentimes a widening of the gap between the wealthy and the poor. And you see that in many nations. And that could be. It could be an interesting mention of that, that there will be stores of oil and wine, but only the wealthy will get that. And, you know, it's kind of like, have you ever gone to a fancy resort somewhere? I've heard Jamaica, it's a little bit heartbreaking because you can go to these beautiful resorts and sit on the lovely beaches and eat great feasts and food. Meanwhile, there's people just outside of the fence of the resort that are starving, living in cardboard boxes, and you kind of see that contrast. You can kind of also see it in San Diego. You know, as you're driving down, you get through San Diego. There's beautiful places in San Diego, and then just, man, there's a wall, and then there's Tijuana. And it's a big contrast, you know, and that might be kind of what happens in the first part of the tribulation. Is a famine will happen, but it'll hurt mostly most of the world that's in poverty, but there will still be those that are elite. But even they'll be in trouble by the end of chapter 6. We'll see that as we keep going. So there's just some thoughts for you on that, the oil and the wine that's not hurt or what have you. Then we saw after the fourth seal, which was pale horse with his death. And we saw fifth seal, he said it was under the altar, and he saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony. So what do we call the fifth seal? Right. Or the persecution of the saints, or, you know, those kinds of, things. Those who would not, follow after this coming world leader, those who would be saved during the tribulation. We'll talk a lot about those guys tonight. And then verse 12, we're going to see the sixth seal opened. There was a great earthquake. Sun became black. The moon became as blood. Stars of heaven fell to the earth. And we saw that sixth seal as what? Natural earth events or cataclysmic events, those kinds of things. And that's going to happen during the tribulation period. So we've seen these first of the six, or first of the seven seals, six of them in number. And then by the end of the sixth seal, we see the kings of the earth, the small men, the great men, the rich, the poor, everyone crying out to the rocks and mountains, saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And then this final question in chapter 6 leads us to the answer of that question in chapter 7. Because those people who are living during the tribulation period saying, we'd rather die and have the rocks fall on us than to follow after the true and living God. It's pitiful. It's sad to see people who would be so hard-hearted to cry out to the rocks and mountains instead of crying out to the living God. But they say, for the great day of His wrath has come. And then the question, who shall be able to stand? Who will stand during the tribulation period? And I believe there's several groups that will be able to stand. Number one, we will be able to stand because we'll be standing safely in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. So you could put number one, us. We'll be standing. They're asking who could stand during this time. But did you know there will be people who will be able to stand during the tribulation period? We're going to see that coming up here in chapter 7. In fact, we're going to see two groups mentioned here in chapter 7. And you can jot them down. We're going to see in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Number one, the sealed servants. The sealed servants. And then number two, we're going to see the saved servants. And that's verses 9 through 17. And there is a differentiation between the two. We're going to see the sealed servants, verses 1 through 8, and the saved servants, verses 9 through 17. We're going to see the sealed servants are a group that we identify as the 144,000. But the saved servants are people that are coming out of the tribulation. During the tribulation, will be there, but they'll be saved during that time. And they are many in number, more than 144,000, I believe. And we'll see who they are as we get through this. And so we see chapter 7 as sort of a parenthetical chapter. In other words, it's a parenthesis in the story. Remember, you need to take the book of Revelation just as it's laid out. This is important. We see that God-given outline in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen. Chapter 1, vision of Jesus Christ. Write the things which are, he says, which is chapters 2 and 3, which is the churches, which is the church age. That's present day. From John even to now, part of the church age. And then he said, and write the things which shall be hereafter. And that's where chapter 4 picks up. We see the church in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. We see the finding of the scroll and the loosening of the scroll, which kicks into gear the tribulation period. So chapters 6 through 19 are a description of the tribulation period. It's so easy. Now, the reason I say it's easy is because it's so sad when people say, oh, the book of Revelation is too hard. We can't really understand it. It's too crazy. You say, who says that? Pastors. I hear it all the time. Yeah, our church doesn't go through it because who can really understand the book of Revelation? And I would say, a kindergartner. And I'm not being mocking. Did you know there's kindergartners in our church who know the book of Revelation better than some people that have been going to church all their lives? They can say, oh yeah, the tribulation period. And you know, if you want to be saved, you accept Christ. And I mean, there's kids, little kids in our church that understand it. They get it. And I love that. And it's easy. It's not a hard thing. Now, you say, okay, but you just made it kind of more difficult. Well, chapter 6 through 19, like we mentioned last week, the thing that makes it interesting is it's John telling the story of the 7-year period called the tribulation. And if you go on a trip and you get on the phone and you tell somebody about your trip, a lot of times you'll start chronologically. Okay, man, I went over here and went to Disneyland on day one. And then after Disneyland, we went over to the beach the next day. And then I forgot something. And you kind of say, I'm going to do this and tell you about this dinner that we had with a bunch of people out at Newport Beach. And it was a great dinner. And it was almost like a sideline. Then you got back to your timeline and said, okay, now after that, then we have to. And that's what happens here in this 6 through 19. We're going to see chronologically the tribulation being unfolded, but there's times like chapter 7 where we'll take a break from that chronology and hear kind of a truth that's parenthetically placed in the story That's what's going on. We're going to hear about a group of people, actually those two groups that I mentioned, and then we're going to jump back into the chronology, and we're going to see the seventh seal opened in chapter 8. Do you follow me? So we saw the first seals of six seals opened in chapter 6. Now in 7, we're taking a sideline. And then in chapter 8, we're going to pick up our seal openings. And the seventh seal is going to open up a whole other can of worms. And we'll see that hopefully next week, the trumpet judgments and what have you. So here's the parentheses. Chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Pause for a moment. Who else is standing during the tribulation period? We are, and we just read it. Angels, right? There's four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. These, I think that there's honking angels, big ones. We're going to see that. There's going to be an angel later on that we're going to see. It's huge. Puts 1 foot in the middle of the ocean and 1 foot in the middle of a continent. And everybody's going to look up and say, wow, I think I'm going to become a Christian. There's going to be a lot of people. In fact, the Bible, we're going to see there's angels flying back and forth in the sky during the tribulation saying, be saved. So some scholars suggest that the people who are saved during the tribulation period will be one of the greatest works of evangelism in all of the history of the world, which I sure hope so. I hope many, many, many millions and millions of people get saved during the tribulation period. And there's going to be a lot of reason to. You're going to see these angels that are talked about here, two or more maybe, standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Okay, so what's the picture? Well, it's maybe four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, but they're holding back the wind. Now, wind in the Bible can be a type or a picture of the judgment of God. And we see that in this story. We don't even need to try to typify it because it says they're holding back the wind and don't let any hurt come onto the earth is the idea. So the wind that's being referred to is judgment and more wrath that's going to be poured out upon this Christ-rejecting and sinful world. It's God's wrath. And interesting, even though we've seen these first seals opened and bad things already happening, there's a lot worse that's going to come. And that's even being held back in chapter 4. That's kind of the idea. So this wind that's going to hurt. Now, some people, the critics of the Bible, they will make a big deal about the four corners of the earth. And I always kind of chuckle at that. Because the critics of the Bible, by the way, they'll stump these poor little 17, 18-year-old kids, you know, and these college professors will get these freshmen and they'll say, see, the Bible's all crazy. It says there's four corners of the earth. But sadly, a lot of our 18-year-olds aren't really equipped to give an answer for that. But it's really pretty amazing because the Bible knew more about the shape of the earth than did any of these professors or anybody centuries, no, even millennia ago. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the Bible actually said that it was the sphere of the earth that was hung upon nothing. And when that was written, there was all kinds of theories about what the earth was. They thought it was a flat square. And many people believed that until, you know, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. Remember that? And confirmed that the earth was in fact round. So it wasn't until 1492 we really kind of figured that out. But the Bible said it was a sphere and it was hung upon nothing back during the time of Isaiah. That's going back a long, long, long ways. Now, that, by the way, let me read to you from Isaiah. You can jot it down in your notes. But Isaiah 40, verse 22 says this. It says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And that circle could be literally the sphere of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, this language is really interesting when you check this out, because there's actually some math that's been done on the universe. And this certain kind of calculus where they believe that the universe is ever expanding. And the math equations tell us this. But this tenor calculus that's being used to describe this, those that know that modern math say that this description, especially in the original Hebrew language, perfectly fits what we have learned is happening in the universe, that the Lord literally is spreading them out like a scroll. And there's some interesting science that's been done on that. This is something Isaiah the prophet wrote long before we knew the universe was expanding and the earth was a sphere that was hung upon nothing. I love the book of Job because the book of Job has many verses that deal with science and things that we didn't know but make absolute statements about scientific events. So those that are critics of the Bible, well, you say, but it says the four corners of the earth. But that was an idiom just like it's used today. There was a marine commercial on television that said, you'll travel the four corners of the earth. It's something we do say still today, and people read about it. So whatever, it's a phrase. You know, we don't call up our weatherman and say, hey, you stupid idiot, you said the sun's rising, but the sun really doesn't rise. The earth is actually going in, blah, blah, blah. Nobody does that because we use the phrase the sun is rising, the sun is setting, even though we know the sun is not rising and setting. It's just the way we use terminology, and that's what's going on here. So don't let people stump you or get all freaked out by these phrases that everybody still uses anyway. It's funny to me how people get all hung up on that. But when the Bible deals with science, it's absolutely right scientifically, and that's the cool thing. You'd think with all this technology, with all the stuff that we've had figured out over the centuries, you'd find one thing that would say, oh, the Bible's kind of wrong on that one. One of the guys made a mistake, but there's not one. Now, interestingly enough, there's a lot of cults that have written books of their own and said, we believe this and we believe that. And sadly, science has, or I guess I should say gladly, science has proven them to be totally wrong. What do you mean? Like the thing I brought up recently, the Mormons saying that the Jews actually left, some of the Jews, the tribes, the lost tribes, which we'll talk about tonight, came down and floated in boats around South America and came back up and then settled up in Central America. And the Mormons say that the Indian tribes of America are actually Jews who migrated and stuff like that. But here's the funny thing, the modern DNA that they've recently done in the past, decade, they've determined that the Indians, American Indians, are in no way genetically linked to anybody from the Middle East. But just like they suspected, they went up over Alaska and into, it was Russia and all that, and came from over in that area, more from the Asian area of the world. But all that said, science, it has proven certain cults and things wrong, but not so with the Bible. And the Bible goes out on a limb when it comes to science, talking about things like the sphere of the earth being hung upon nothing. So there's great books, by the way, and I can't remember any titles off the top, but about the science and the Bible. If you just look up science and the Bible online, you'll find some good stuff, and it's kind of cool. But be that as it may, we have here this description of these angels who are going to hold back the winds of judgment on these four corners of the earth. Why? Because there's another angel that comes in, and he's got something to do. And what he's going to do, according to this scripture in verse 2, he says that he's going to seal these people, the seal of the living God. It's some kind of a seal, some kind of a mark. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now, this crying out with a loud voice. And those that would hurt the, they're stopped. They got to hold it up. But then what happens? It says, hurt not the earth, verse 3, neither the sea nor the trees until, and here it is, we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, keep your finger here and turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. This is a passage that many people don't know. A lot of times people avoid Ezekiel. Now, let me just say this. I told you that the book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. But I would say Ezekiel is probably a tougher one. In fact, of all the books I've taught through the Bible, for me, and I'm sure there's some guys that know it all upside down and backwards, but for me, that was actually a really challenging book to teach because, man, Ezekiel's super mysterious and what have you. In Ezekiel chapter 8, there's something horrible going on. Verse 7, Ezekiel 8, 7. It says, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then said he unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, there was a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do here. And so I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beast and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Ananiah, the son of Shaphan, with every man and his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth not, seeth us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. See, in chapter 8 he's saying, these are the ancients or the elders of Israel. Look what's going on in their minds. Aren't you glad, by the way, that God doesn't show all what's going on in our minds up on the wall at church every Sunday? Okay, now we're going to do Brett's mind, and turn the reel starts rolling. You're like, oh, our pastor thought that. I can't believe it. And then it'd be your turn. And you say, no, don't show what happened in my mind. That's what was going on here. The prophet is seeing what went on in the minds of the ancients of Israel, the elders of Israel. So it just showed the wickedness and the evil that was going on there. And then in chapter 9, we have this interesting deal where we'll pick it up in verse 2. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen with writer's ink horn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now, I'm going to give you the quick version of this. This is, I believe, the Holy Spirit with the inkwell ready to write something, and these men that are coming in to do destruction. But then in verse 3, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. You see, there was a differentiation there in this picture of Ezekiel's prophecy that said that there were the men of Israel, even the elders, the ancients of Israel, who were thinking horrible thoughts and doing horrible things. But there was a remnant of men who were saying, that's horrible, and we don't want to go there, and we don't want to practice these things. So the Holy Spirit comes and writes on their forehead a mark. And by the way, most scholars agree the word mark there is actually refers to the mark of a cross that they would put on the forehead of these individuals. And so these people were marked on their forehead to be set aside or set apart from everybody else who's just totally engaging in worldly and godless behavior. Does that make sense? So this idea of the mark on a forehead is not new. And it's something God chose to use through all of time, even back in Ezekiel's day. And really, it was God's idea to mark people on their foreheads. And the seal, or this mark, I believe is kind of linked in the same way. Back to Revelation chapter 7, these people were the servants that would have the seal of God in their forehead. And who would that be? That's the next question. What kind of mark is it? Whatever this mark is, I believe we'll find when it all is said and done that the mark of the beast that we're going to read about here in a few weeks, that mark of the beast is going to be an imitation of the seal of God. I believe that. It's going to be some imitation. But even so, that mark of the beast is going to have strange power to doom and to damn the person who would have it on their forehead. In the same way, I believe those that have the seal of God would be saved and have eternal life, and the Lord would use that seal to mark them. So that's the key to kind of understand. We're reading sort of the opposite of the mark of the beast. And so it says here in verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Okay, Brett. Okay, stop it. We got it. Enough. Now wait, you say, Brett, why does God in his word do that to us? Come on. Every tribe had 12,000. Just one little verse. You can just do it in one verse. Knock out all those other verses. They were all 12,000 in each tribe. Well, we're going to learn from this. There's some interesting insight from this list. But also, this helps us identify who these 144,000 people are. Well, first of all, let's start by talking about who they are not. The first group I'd like to say they're not are the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness for a long time. And by the way, they, in the early days of JW's, their work and all that, they believed that all the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the time of the end, would, as soon as they had their 144,000th member, that's when they would be saved or whatever in the end of time. But when that didn't happen, they had 144,000 members, and then it went to 145,000, and it went on, and they had their conventions, and then they said, oh, well, we have to change our doctrine because we have more JWs now, so it's only 144,000 chosen Jehovah's Witness, like really, really super good Jehovah's Witness. And now they have lots more than 144,000 members in the Jehovah's Witness Church, sad to say. But they still claim this as their own. Now, that's a real stretch. And by the way, the Jehovah's Witness, it's so sad because they take the Bible, they retranslate it into the New World Translation with all kinds of little tweaks. It's again what Satan likes to do. He takes the real deal and then falsifies it and tweaks it out. That's what happened to the Jehovah's Witness. Who tweaked it? The boys in Brooklyn, the Watchtower Society. They've rewritten certain things to just be twisted just enough to get them off of what the Bible really teaches. And of the essential doctrines, those are the things that Jehovah's Witness throw out the window. Is Jesus God? They say no. And that's a real problem. When you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that makes them part of what we would call a cult. And it's really sad because they claim to be this 144,000. The problem is they're not Jews. I'm getting ahead of myself. You're already realizing who these people are. But it's no brainer. You read this, not only does it say in verse 4, the 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. It doesn't say 144,000 members of the Jehovah's Witness. Or it doesn't say, even if you wanted to be more broad, it doesn't say 144,000 of the church of Jesus Christ. You see, it's the historical Mormons who also believe there were 144,000. Embarrassingly enough, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that they are going to be from the 144,000. That doesn't make them a cult necessarily, but it does make them quite exclusive. That only the Seventh-day Adventists and Ellen G. White and all the different people write about these things, and there's all kinds of groups. And then you say, how does that work? How does it work that you are the 144,000? Aren't these Jews? And so then comes this notion of what we call the lost tribes of Israel. Have you heard this? The lost tribes. If you ever watch the Discover Channel or History Channel, you'll see programs on the lost tribes. And it sounds so mysterious. But I want to put that to rest tonight. There really are no lost tribes of Israel. God, first of all, knows where they are. Oh no, what did I do with those 12 tribes? I can't remember where I put them. Computers were not down in heaven. He knows where the tribes are, first of all, and they never were lost to begin with. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I'd like you to take a look with me, in fact. Here's the history. Let me just give you a little history that you might want to know. You remember that when the children of Israel split after the reign of Solomon in 930 BC, remember Jeroboam? He ruled the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam ruled the south kingdom, Jerusalem and Judea. And because of their disagreement, the kingdom became divided into two kingdoms, northern Israel and the southern tribes, or the Judea, as it were. And then what happened to divide even worse is Jeroboam began to be kind of threatened. Because the Jews that were up there said, Jeroboam, man, you're our king and we like that we're separate, but we still have to go to Jerusalem. If we're really going to be good Jews, we got to go down to Rehoboam's kingdom and worship in Jerusalem. And they're not going to like that. And we'll be in danger going down to their territory. So that's when, do you remember when Jeroboam, he made the golden calves, and made two places of worship, one at Dan and one at Bethel. Do you remember the story? And these golden calves, he said, you can come here and these will be little mook places of worship. Instead of having to go all the way to Jerusalem, you know, the big supermarket, the Safeway, you can come to 7-Eleven, the calves that we've made here, and you can come and worship here. And by the way, that's one of the places we go when we go to Israel. We go to Tel Dan, and we actually know the exact place where Jeroboam put that golden calf. The very stones where that altar sat is still there in perfect order. And it's kind of fun because I tell the story. Everybody sits down on these steps that are there, and I tell the story about that. And then I say, now what was up these steps? As you go up these steps, there was the temple that Jezebel built. And it's where Jezebel went. She'd go down and worship down there where the altar was. And then she'd go up the steps you're sitting on. And then and everybody's like going, ew. We're sitting on steps that Jezebel walked up. And it's true. They're very steps that Jezebel walked up. So it's kind of interesting knowing these places are still there. And archaeologically, they still find amazing things there. So these places of worship. Now here's the thing. When Jeroboam made these places of worship, the 7-Eleven worship places instead of the temple, what happened was there were a bunch of Jews who said, that's not real worship. We are not going to follow you, Jeroboam. And so we read in that story where many Jews of all the tribes migrated back south to Rehoboam and identified themselves with the house of David. And the Bible even talks about that, 1 Kings 12, verses 16 through 20. And also in 2 Chronicles, chapter 11, mainly 14 through 17. But they would not go and do that, which was not right. In fact, let me read you just while you're writing those down. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 2 says, but the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, a man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all of Israel in Judah and in Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. And then it says, and the priests and the Levites were in all of Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office of the Lord, and he ordained him priest for the high places where and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, how many tribes? Out of all the tribes of Israel, it says, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord their God came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord their God of their fathers. So they strengthened the king of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. What's that? A bunch of tribes, of all the tribes, said, Jeroboam, we're not going for your cows and worshiping them. We're going back down. And it says right here that they went down. So you have to understand, even though we see the northern 10 tribes, and we even call it that, which they were, the northern 10 tribes, the two tribes down in south, Judah and Benjamin, they became really Israel or greater Israel because of this migration we read about in 2 Chronicles 11. Are you guys with me on that? So when people say they were the lost tribes, well, why do they say that? Because of Jeroboam's sin and their idolatry and stuff, the Lord allowed the Assyrians to come down and whoop on them and take them into captivity. The king, the deportation by Assyria, after that, Hezekiah of Judah issued a call to all of Israel again to come and worship in Jerusalem. And there's all, do your homework on this. It's really fascinating. The Assyrians didn't take that many Jews from the northern 10 tribes into captivity. But many of them became what would be known as the Samaritans because they intermarried with these Assyrians that came and took over that region. And that's why they think it's the lost tribes. Because some were taken to captivity, others intermarried and intermixed with the Syrians and lost their Jewish heritage. And part of that's true. But don't forget, there's still quite a few that migrated back down to Judah in Jerusalem. So they were never lost. And for that reason, we read all throughout the Bible about not just Judah and Benjamin from that point on, but all throughout the Bible, there's reference to Israel. In fact, we know there's certain people of different tribes. Our Lord said to offer himself to the nation, to the lost sheep of the house of Judah and Benjamin? No. He said, I've come to offer myself the lost sheep to the house of Israel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. The New Testament speaks of Israel 75 times and the Jews 174 times. And we read about the 12 tribes all throughout the New Testament, Acts 26, 7. Even Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter talked about that it was Israel, not just the Jews of the south, but all of Israel. And the reason I go into this, by the way, even James 1:1 talks about all the 12 tribes. The reason I go into this is because so many groups claim to be the lost tribes of Israel. And our answer to that is very simple. There are no lost tribes. God knows exactly where they are, and that's good enough for me, even if they were lost. But the Bible tells us they weren't lost. Sure, some people were killed and taken into captivity and intermarried and lost their heritage as Jewish people because they intermixed. But tons of every tribe came down to the south. Does that make sense? Are you guys with me? It's important. That's a big one. You'll hear it all the time. People saying, we're the lost tribes. And I say, bzz, gong, to that one. Now, the ceiling of the 144,000, they're listed, they're Jews, and the Lord says, I want to make an exclamation point on this one. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to name how many of each tribe there's going to be, and there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe. God's got it all nailed down. He knows who they are, and their tribes. They're not Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists. They're not even the church, and I'll tell you why, because we're going to be in heaven. These are going to be people who are Jewish people during the tribulation period. Now, for you Bible students, there might be a couple things you're noticing. And you'll come across this from time to time. The listing of the 12 tribes of Israel. Have you ever heard of the term a baker's dozen? Do you know where that term came from? Back in the old days, around the 13th century, bakers would make their, dozen of whatever, loaves of bread or donuts or whatever. And the problem is, in those days, it was kind of hardcore. If you sold a dozen donuts and you shorted them by one, you were considered a thief. And so they would take your hand and chop your hand off because you were a thief. And so that was not a good thing. So the baker said, we're not going to even risk miscounting. We're going to always make it not a big, 12, but we're going to put 13 in there just for good measure. And so they'd put 13 and they called that a baker's dozen. And that's where that all came from. In a way, that's what's going on here with the dozen tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. See, because you might notice that there's 12 listed here, but did you notice there's some tribes missing? For example, do you see the tribe of Dan listed here in Revelation chapter 7? The answer is no. There's another tribe that's missing, and that's the tribe of Ephraim. Do you guys know where they went? And I thought there were 12 tribes, not 14. Well, here's the thing. This will clear up a lot of confusion when you're reading these listings of the 12 tribes in the Bible. Because some listings will list the literal, just the 12 sons of Jacob. And that would be probably the most formal listing before the tribes messed themselves up. However, the tribe of Dan is left out of this listing and others for certain reasons. And I'll just give you some quickies. And this is worthy of study because it has to do with the way God works. But in Genesis 49, remember when Jacob was handing out the blessings and even the cursings upon his 12 sons? The tribe of Dan was prophesied to have a serpent in Genesis 49:17. Let me just read that to you. It says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. That's not a nice thing to say about your son. You're like, okay, Joseph shall be a fruitful vine, a blessing to all. Dan, you're going to be a snake that bites the horse's heel. the next son. I was like, Dan's like, wait a minute. Well, you say, Brett, that's not very nice. Why would he do that? Well, I'll tell you, Dan did a bunch of bad things throughout the Bible. Judges chapter 18, Dan left the allocated territory that they were supposed to inherit. And they went against the Lord on that and ended up in a place that's today known as Tel Dan, where they built those altars. It's funny how the story just compounds itself. When a tribe left where they were supposed to be, they went up to this place and started building altars and went further and further away from the Lord. They're the tribe in which idolatry entered into the land. Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. Judges 18, verses 1, 2, and verses 30 and 31 of Judges 18. They were also a leader in apostasy under Jeroboam, which I talked about, 1 Kings 12, verses 28 through 30. 100 years later, they also did the same thing in 2 Kings 10, 29. They were called the voice of calamity, the Danites, Jeremiah 4, 14. They had a curse in Jeremiah chapter 8. And you say, okay, Brett, so they did a bunch of bad things and brought idolatry into Israel. And if you're following through God's plan in Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 21, the scriptures told of those tribes that idolaters' names would be blotted out. And I believe Dan's name is blotted out of this list here and others because of their idolatry and their apostasy away from God. And so they're not listed here in these 12 tribes. So, Brett, that's interesting, but okay. You said there's another missing tribe. Yes, and that's the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is referred to only elliptically through the son Joseph. So here's the deal. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so when you remove in certain lists two people, and sometimes the Danites were removed, and also the Levites were often left out of lists. Does anybody remember why would the Levites be left out of a list of the 12 tribes of Israel? Because they were the priests. And any listing of the tribes of Israel that's talking about inheritance of land, which there's a lot of those in the Bible, the Levites are always left out because they were to have inheritance sort of throughout all the different tribes and set up places of worship and what have you, and be the Levites, the priests, and what have you. So when Dan was left out, when the Levites were left out, then they would leave out also Joseph. Or if one tribe was left out, they'd leave out Joseph and put Ephraim and Manasseh to cover the Levites and Joseph's absence. Does that make sense? So some, you're saying, no, I don't understand what you're saying. It's real simple. There's 12 tribes, but they're divided a little differently sometimes. So sometimes instead of saying the tribe of Joseph, it'll say Ephraim and Manasseh, which is two, which makes up for Joseph and Levi. Does that make sense? Now, in this case, we've got Dan left out because of their idolatry. You have Ephraim left out. You say, why are they left out? Because they were also associated with Jeroboam's idolatry in Hosea 4, 17. And both of those tribes were very, very much a part of that apostasy. So God in his sovereignty says, okay, here's the final list in Revelation 17. We're going to leave out Ephraim. We're going to leave out Dan. And we're going to make a list of 12. So that's what happened to Dan and Ephraim. Are you with me there? And again, people get all freaked out. They left out Dan and Ephraim. What's going on? It's not a problem. Not a problem at all. Now, all that said, what's the point? You say, okay, so there's Jews during the tribulation that will have a mark that's a seal, if you would, on their forehead, which is the seal of the Lord. And before hurt is going to be poured out, these guys are going to be set aside. We're going to find out that these guys are marked so much that they're going to be instrumental in the evangelism that's going to take place in the tribulation period. We'll see that even as we go on further. But these people are going to be exemplary people. We're going to find out that they're virgins who have not given themselves over to sinful behavior. And we'll see that later on. I believe around chapter 14, we're going to get back into the 144,000. But these are going to be, in my opinion, and along with some other people that I respect and read, they believe that these guys are going to be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, if you would, that are going to go around and be lights with a seal on their head. And they're going to be able to stand during this time of the tribulation, the 7-year period called the tribulation. One other thing before we leave that, I believe that we would do well to take the book of Revelation literally. I've never regretted taking Bible interpretation more and more literally. When the Bible says it's figurative, like when Jesus says he spoke a parable, you can go, okay, this is a parable. It's not a literal story, but it's a parable. If it's told to us that this is a figurative story, then we can jump on board. But when it's not otherwise mentioned, we really would do well to take it literally. And that's the problem with all these people taking the book of Revelation saying, we are the tribe, the lost tribes, and we're the 144,000. No, you got to take it literally. I believe there are going to be literal Jews of the literal 12 tribes numbered by God. And I think we'd do well to keep that in our minds. And in fact, you're going to see as we get through this further that I'm going to try to take even a more literal approach on some things than maybe even last time I went through the book of Revelation, which was years ago. By the way, you guys are special tonight. I'll tell you why. This is a big night for me. I'm glad my wife brought me my glasses. I'll tell you why. Because, you know, all the recordings we've done over the years of the teachings through the Bible, we have every chapter of every verse of the teachings we've done through the Bible. All of them have been done. The only chapter that's been missing all these years is Revelation chapter 7. Because back in, what was it, 1998 or 99, when we last went through the book of Revelation, somebody misplaced the master tape there, and it was lost. The lost tape. It'll be returned during the time of the rapture. No, I'm just kidding. No, it really was. We really didn't have that teaching. So tonight is our first recording of this chapter, which actually makes our through the Bible verses finished. That's kind of cool. At least everything's recorded. But you're saying big deal, Brett. Yeah, I just thought it was interesting. But anyway. So there's the 144,000 mentioned. We'll talk about them further as we go. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, right now that should signal us we're shifting from the 144,000, right? Because those are Jews. But now we see before the throne of God a whole other group of people that are too many to number, not 144,000, but too many to number, and of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. So this is a large group of people standing before the throne, and what are they wearing? White robes. This is a thing that we should start to recognize. What is the right white robe a symbol of? Anybody? Righteousness, that's right. Those that are robed in righteousness, and linen and white linen is always a picture in the Bible of purity and cleansing, and those that have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So these are people who have been saved, but they're standing before the throne, and it says, verse 10, they're standing before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, verse 10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. What in the world? Well, as we started out our study, we saw the sealed servants, verses 1 through 8. Those are the Jews, 144,000. But here we see the saved servants. And these are people, we're going to find out, these people came out of the tribulation. So the post-tribbers, who believe the rapture of the church happens after the tribulation. This is a problem because this is still described in the midst of these seals being cracked open. But now we see all these saints who are robed in righteousness and they're standing in heaven. Who are these people? I believe these are what we might call the tribulation saints. Those that would make it to heaven. And the evangelism that we've talked about, that the people are going to get saved. This is where John sees sort of this parenthetical vision of heaven with millions and millions of people crying out praise and giving glory to God. Now, I'll tell you, I don't think this includes us. I don't believe this list of millions and millions of people, I don't believe we're going to be standing in this group, because there's enough in the Bible that differentiates the church who's been raptured versus these saints who've been taken out of the tribulation. Let me show you what I'm talking about as we read. It says in verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Now pause for a second. One of these days I'm going to do an elders retreat for our elders, because I've never done this, I don't think. But these elders that are in the book of Revelation are intriguing. The 24 elders that are around about the throne. And their behavior is enlightening and really rich and good. One of the behaviors we see here is this elder, he answers John a question before John even asks it. Do you notice that? You say, well, Brett, my newer translation doesn't say he answered, the elder answered. What does the NIV say in verse 13? And one of the elders asked. That's wrong. He answered. The Greek word is apokrinomai. And this word apokrinomai is, it means he answered before the question was asked. In Acts chapter 3 verse 12, Paul uses the same Greek word, apokrinomai, in Acts 3:12, where it says, remember when Peter did the miracle and they wanted to worship him as a god? It says, and Peter saw it, when he saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us as by our own power or holiness? You know, he said, he answered them before they even asked. And I believe that's a good church leader kind of behavior. To answer the question before they even ask. Or ask the question before they ask. That's kind of what goes on. He goes to John, hey, who are these people who are waiting right rows? And what is John's answer? Verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. You already know the answer. And see, that's kind of a good thing to do. If you face people who don't agree with you biblically or aren't saved or are part of a cult or doing, you know, they just don't want to get on board, one of the things you can do is, it's kind of fun, is to ask them a question that you know the answer to. Because what I've found is there's so many people who believe crazy things, but they don't really do the time to study to make sure that what they believe is right. So you can say, do you believe that you, who are the 144,000 in the book of Revelation? Ask a Jehovah's Witness that. And a lot of times they'll say, well, us. Well, then why are they listed there as Jews? And if, you know, depending on the level of the Jehovah's Witness that's there talking to you, you can say, well, let me tell you who they are. They're Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're not Jehovah's Witness. And DNA proves that you're not a Jew. You know, so what are you doing? We can come with answers and lovingly answer the question before it's asked. I hope our elders in our church do that. Find people that are just sitting there and looking a little confused and say, hey, do you know what a person needs to do to become a Christian? No, you're the elder here at the church. Well, let me tell you. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, you know, and be able to answer those questions. That's something we all could do, is answer before the question's asked. So I said unto him, verse 14, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. So, good news for those that come out of the tribulation. And we're going to read more about these guys. Does anybody know how are they going to come out of the tribulation? Anybody bold enough in here to say it? Yeah, beheading. Revelation chapter 20, I think right around verse 4, says that these people who believe during the tribulation will be beheaded. Now here's the thing that's funny, is not that there's anything funny about beheading, but, you know, 20 years ago, I remember reading this stuff about the beheadings, and people are like, come on, what is this, the French Bastille? You know, where we bring out Madame Guillotine? Is that what we're going to do in the end times? The guillotine is going to be brought back? No. No, no, no. But who really believes in beheading today in the world? The Muslims. Let's be politically correct here. The far radical Muslims. I'll say that, but I'm going to tell you, there's millions of them in the Middle East. There's millions of them that are fundamentalist Muslim people, and to die by the edge of the sword is honorable. They believe that. So when you see those horrific images on the news of Daniel Pearl, who happens to be a Jew, who they mistakenly thought was an American spy, they took him, and on video, they decapitated him with a sharp knife. And there's been many others in recent years where the world had to sit by and watch these videos of these people being beheaded by fundamentalist Muslims. There's an interesting, I forget what the name of it is, but there's a certain knife fighting in the Middle East that was made by a Jew. What is it, Krav Maga or something like that? And it's this Jewish way of fighting with knives. And one of the reasons this guy got into it is in the Middle East, to fight with a knife or a sword is still very honorable today. And to die by a sword is the way you want to die to a lot of these people in that region of the world. But I believe, and we'll see where perhaps this coming world leader will have linkage or even nationality that's linked to the Muslim faith. And some people said, well, the Antichrist is going to be a Jew, right? Maybe, maybe not. We'll get into that. Some people say the Antichrist is going to come out of old Europe because of the old Roman Empire and the little horns of Daniel and all that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry. We'll get there. But we believe he's going to be a European dude. Could be. But also ancient Europe, which is ancient Rome, would include all of the old Roman Empire. Now, if you look at a map, go online if you want, and type in the old Roman Empire and then look for maps. And what you will see is the old Roman Empire includes ancient Europe, but also northern Africa, a large chunk of northern Africa, all the way over into the Middle East. And some would go even as far as to say as Iraq, and maybe even parts of Iran. I mean, we're going far out there, you know, Saudi Arabia. I mean, a lot of these Arab nations were under Roman rule and part of the old Roman Empire. So will this Antichrist come and be a part of that kingdom? Maybe. Something to suggest. And it's funny because in the book of Daniel chapter 2, where it talks about the mixture of iron, which was what? Rome was the iron legs. Remember that? But out of the iron legs would come what? A mixture of iron and clay, which I believe could speak of those Arab nations that were mixed in with the iron of the Roman. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, and if you're totally lost, don't worry about it. But for you prophecy buffs, I think you know where I'm going with this. I think we need to broaden our understanding, perhaps, of what the 10-nation confederation will be. Maybe it is the European Union. We've been teaching that for years. But at the same time, maybe it'll be something different than that, too. Maybe the European Union will change during the tribulation or what have you. Maybe these nations will include some Arab nations and even perhaps an Arab leader. I don't know. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, but it is at least interesting to talk about. And it is the Arab nations who like to behead people. But those who will not follow the Antichrist will be, according to the Bible, beheaded for what they refuse to do. And that is to take the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. We'll be getting into that as we get further into this. So you say, Brett, why did you go into all that? Well, these people that will be standing before the throne are the tribulation saints who would then be given white robes and be able to stand before the throne after they've been beheaded. You say, Brett, are they going to be standing there before the throne without a head? The Lord can put all that back together. They're going to be given their new bodies. Don't worry. It's all going to work out. He'll get out the Elmers and fix everything. So don't worry about that. Now, you say, Brett, why doesn't this include us? Well, remember, we are in heaven. We are called the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ. I believe we get a different delineation and even a role in heaven. And I'm going to quickly go over this. So if you're willing, you can quickly jot some of these things down. Notice with me, these people will be different than us because, first of all, this company is standing by the throne in verse 9. He says, behold, no number of all nations, people, tongues, kindreds. He says it stood before the throne and before the Lamb. And that's a different delineation than what we were given. We will sit on the throne with him, ruling and reigning, I believe. Revelation 3, verse 20. We looked at that a few weeks back where it says in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And verse 21, to him that overcometh, who's he talking to in this? The church. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We are going to be seated on the throne with him. Can you believe that? That's what it says in Revelation 3. That's the church that is raptured. These people will be standing before the throne. Now, that's just one observation that we can make. Another one is this company serves the Lord. Do you see that in verse 15? Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And I believe in the millennial kingdom, perhaps the 144,000 and maybe all the Jews who would be saved and anybody who will be saved during the tribulation period will be part of standing before the throne and serving in the temple day and night. Now, before you think that's the penalty they get. It's not a penalty to be in heaven. Do you know that? Because of what we just read, they're going to have all their tears wiped away from their eyes. They're going to be led to the living fountains of water. It's going to be a beautiful thing. Nobody's going to be bummed out. Oh, man, I got servitude in heaven. No, that's going to be a cool thing for them. But what are we going to be doing in heaven? I would suggest that the Lord wants to serve us, which is incredible. Not that the Lord is inferior to us or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. But it's just like, for example, Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 37. Let me read it to you. It says, this is Jesus, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And you yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when he returns from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may be unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Who's he talking about? Now this is interesting. When we read the story there in John's gospel where Jesus strips himself of his robes, puts a towel around himself and starts washing the disciples' feet. He's serving them. That's a slave's job. And then the disciples, Peter finally says, "Oh man, Lord, you shouldn't be washing our feet, but I should wash your feet." And the Lord said, "No, I need to do this." In the same way, when we get to heaven, those who are found watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord, we're going to go to heaven, and one of the things the Lord's going to do is serve us at the marriage feast of the Lamb. He's the perfect gentlemanly groom to his bride. And he's going to serve us in a beautiful way. And that doesn't make us greater than him. It's just what a privilege it's going to be the church that's raptured where the Lord Jesus Christ will then come and serve us. These people are very different in that they will be serving him. And not that that's a bad thing. That's just a different role that they will have in heaven. Are you guys with me on that? That's just something to observe. I don't believe that's part of us. We're a different group in heaven. And maybe even in all of eternity, the church of Jesus Christ, those who believed in the church age might have just a different place in the kingdom of heaven. Not necessarily greater or less than, just different. So, wow. There's so much here. But all that said, John recognizes the church in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. But I don't believe this is the church. This is the tribulation saints. They're saints. They're those which come out of the tribulation period. Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, "And when he had opened the seventh seal..." What? Well, we'll find that out next week in our study. The seventh seal is going to open up a whole nother deal. And before that happens, there's going to be silence in heaven. Your assignment for the week is to try to figure out why will there be silence in heaven when the seventh seal is opened. There you go. Stuff to think about. Well, are you okay? Are we good? I feel like I lost some of you on some of that. So maybe it's because of my inability. But let's just pray that we can get it eventually and keep going. Lord, we do ask that you would take these things and give us understanding. Lord, we're so glad that we get to be a part of this church age where we, by your sovereignty, have been chosen by you, but at the same time, by man's free will, we've been able to choose to follow you. And we get to choose to watch and wait and be ready for your return. And that promise from Luke, Lord, what a glorious promise, is those that are found watching and waiting will be served there in heaven at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Lord, we look forward to that day. I pray that we would look forward to that, and so much so that we would live our lives accordingly, even here and now. That we wouldn't be playing around with sinful things. That we wouldn't go astray like those northern tribes of Israel who worshipped in their own way and did their own thing. Who refused to go and do what you told them to do. Lord, I pray that we'd learn the lesson from the northern tribes. May we be like those who went back to Jerusalem to worship in the true way that you had outlined. Lord, give us the ability to not only be like these people who will be before your throne and even seated at your throne, but like these elders of heaven, Lord, I pray that we would provide an answer to those who have questions. So for that reason, we want understanding of your word, that we might be able to, with skill, be able to provide the wisdom from your word. So help us, Lord, to learn these things, to absorb and remember, and to be able to speak these things to others, Lord. So bless these folks that are here tonight, Lord. I pray that you bring forth good fruit from this study. In Jesus' name, amen.